Amen. Thank you so much. I made it here this morning having washed and shaved and eaten my breakfast. It's, as I was saying to Kathy on the way here, it's such a good job. None of these folks know what goes on behind the scenes before we get up here, isn't it? Yeah. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The whole book, this whole massive book, the Bible, is God's word to us, isn't it? But I think you'll know what I mean if I say this is an absolutely priceless passage that we're about to read. This is a passage that has brought immense comfort to untold millions of people in the family of God through the years. As we read of Paul's thorn in the flesh, I wonder if he could have imagined just how fruitful that thorn would be for the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today, our text, our scripture passage, includes the words which have framed our whole time together in every one of our studies. My grace is sufficient for you. What has been implied everywhere throughout 2 Corinthians is here made explicit. We cry out, "Lord, it's too much. I can't do it. I can't bear it." And he replies, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." But the weakness is still there. It doesn't go away. Some things that make us groan, we long to see the back of, but in this life we don't. And that's what this passage is especially addressing for our comfort this morning. God wants us to know that there is grace for the unplucked thorn. Now, you are familiar with the context, I'm sure, here in 2 Corinthians. The church was being led astray by those Paul calls super apostles, whether they called themselves that, whether it's Paul's sarcastic term for them. But he refers to them as super apostles. They claimed spiritual superiority to Paul, and they could cite visions and revelations left, right, and center in support of their claim. They certainly were able to say, the Lord told me just this morning. They always had something like that up their sleeve. With considerable hesitation, very considerable hesitation, we feel Paul squirming with embarrassment as he writes these words. He owns up that revelations and visions are not entirely unknown to him also, though he would very much rather not be talking about such things. He preferred to keep his mouth shut on these things. I make no other statement on that. I just leave it as a thought. But it seems to be true. It's painfully embarrassing to Paul to talk about this. So much so that he refers to himself in the third person. Paul knows a man in Christ who had such a sacred experience that he wasn't permitted to tell about it. And that, of course, gives us a clue as to who the man is, because if Paul knew what this man couldn't tell, hey, who needs Hercule Poirot? You've all worked it out, haven't you? What detectives you'd have made. If Paul knew what the man couldn't tell, then the man is Paul himself. I mean, I'd probably be missing something important, though I'm sure you see it for yourself, if I didn't point out the difference here and make it explicit between Paul and many Christians today. They have an unusual experience, and immediately they rush into print with it and produce a bestseller. And I do just wonder, is that wise? I really do. I don't tend to be very well up on Christian bestsellers. I used to go into Christian bookshops. I'd see, you know, these 10 top-selling books, and I would want to weep. I used to think if I ran a bookshop, I wouldn't have 10 top-selling books. I'd have 10 books worth reading, which would probably mean I went bankrupt by the end of the first week. So I'm not terribly well up on bestsellers. But I do get the impression that there's been a spate of books lately along the lines of, my dog died and went to heaven for 30 minutes, and this is what he saw. And, well, Paul was caught up to paradise, and he saw things that it is not permitted to tell. Now, I don't want to knock anybody's blessing. I don't want to take... Well, I am knocking people's blessing, aren't I? You're going to say it yourself, so don't do it, Ed. Don't do it. I don't mean to do that. I don't mean it in that spirit, because I can't judge what God gives to people and how that blesses them and so on. I don't want to take anybody's blessing away from them. Though why the rest of us would find more comfort from what their dog who died for 30 minutes saw than we would from what the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually died, didn't just have a near-death experience, but actually died and rose again and has given us his word. Why we would take more comfort from that than from this, I really can't imagine. But if people are helped and so on, yeah, I don't want to detract everything from that, but I just can't help wondering, is it always wise to rush into print and produce a bestseller? It's not what Paul did. Paul was given an outstanding revelation, but he had the maturity to handle it. And he preferred to keep silent about these experiences rather than talk about them. This is the only place that there's any hint of this at all, and even then, he is so obscure and third person about it, and I don't really know whether it was in the body or out of the body, and, you know, he's very, very cautious. I'm struck by Paul's words in the second half of chapter 6. You know, I could be talking about such things, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. That is a text to write across your life, because most people are doing the very reverse. We're afraid people will think too little of us. Paul is afraid people will think too much of him. He wanted people to focus on the gospel and on the Lord, not on himself, hence no boasting of visions. No, Paul preferred to speak of something else God had given him. Not the multitude of his visions, but the multitude of his weaknesses. That's what Paul was going to talk about. So, he says, chapter 12, verse 5, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. And later on, verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. That's what he's going to talk about. The things to boast about are the things that have demonstrated your own total weakness and the glorious saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul gives us that long litany of sufferings just before this passage at the end of chapter 11. You know this, how he was beaten so many times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He went without food. He was hungry. He was sleepless nights. All that long list of things. Because they show his weakness and therefore the power of Jesus to keep him. But now Paul comes to something particular. An outstanding weakness. The thorn in the flesh. There is something mysterious about it. Paul doesn't say what it is, and he never refers to it anywhere else. You will know that there have been many suggestions, including malaria. But we really don't know. But clearly, it was incredibly troubling. Incredibly so. Because Paul seems to have accepted most of his trials, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, and so on, simply as par for the course. Well, what else do you expect in Christian ministry? It seems to be his attitude. He accepts them as par for the course. But in this instance, he begged God repeatedly to remove this thorn, whatever it was. This is outstandingly troubling. The Greek word, actually, I think would be better translated something like a stake. Not the stake you eat, a wooden stake that you get impaled on. Thorn has dominated English translations, but certainly in the part of the world where we come from, where we don't have big African thorns, thorn feels almost like something tiny in the flesh. But what Paul is talking of is being impaled. Extra points to all the German missionaries here, because I think German translations fairly consistently use the word stake, pfahl, whereas English translations have tended to go for the wimpish thorn. But Paul is saying, I feel impaled by this thing. This is dreadful. This is crippling. He feels it's wrecking his life and his ministry. But by not giving us the details of exactly what it was, it means that whatever he says here is wonderfully applicable to us all, whatever our unplucked thorn might be, our intractable problem. And though he doesn't tell us what it was, he does tell us some very important things about it. He tells us about its origin, where it came from. And here, this is fascinating to me because Paul sees the thorn as simultaneously the work of Satan and the work of God. It's clearly labeled in verse 7 as a messenger of Satan. And yet when Paul also says in that same verse, there was given me, the meaning is surely God gave it to me. That is how Scripture describes the providences of God. And that point that God gave it to him is confirmed when Paul says in verse 7 that the purpose of the gift was to keep him from being conceited. Well, that wasn't Satan's purpose, was it? That purpose could only be God's. So this thorn, says Paul, was simultaneously the work of Satan and the work of God. Now, should that not make us cautious about being too quick to label our trials as exclusively the work of Satan or the work of God? Satan did this. Maybe, but maybe that's only a half-truth. Where was God at work as well? Both Satan and the Lord are likely to be involved in our trials simultaneously. And each has his purpose in them. Satan seeks to drive us to despair, to make us to say in our hearts that there is simply no point in my going on in my service as a missionary. How can I continue with this thing in my life? It is wrecking my ministry. I'm never going to be able to serve Christ as long as I'm going through this thing. But God is also at work in sovereign control of every detail of our suffering, to use our trials to make us more and more like our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may want to say, but that's impossible. But if that's impossible, brothers and sisters, then there is no hope of salvation for any one of us. Because that is what was happening at the cross. The powers of darkness were at work. And the worst thing that Satan ever did was used by God for our salvation. Is this not the whole principle of the cross? That Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? You remember that famous text, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? The story of Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery. What a wicked thing they did. Joseph's brothers fell into the hands of Satan, but they never fell out of the hands of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? They fell into the hands of Satan, but they never fell out of the hands of God. God was at work. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So as Christians, we can't describe our suffering in a simple sentence, it seems to me. There is this twin dimension to it. An evil spirit is seeking to devour us. But in the midst of this, God keeps his sovereign hand on our lives and is able to work through the most appalling suffering. That is our comfort. So this thorn was Satan's messenger, but it didn't escape God's sovereignty. It was God's gift also. So Paul tells us about the origin of the thorn, but then he tells us about the purpose of the thorn. And just as the thorn had two different origins, so it had two different purposes. Satan had a purpose in Paul's thorn, but so did God. What was Satan up to? Well, surely he intended to ruin Paul's spiritual usefulness, to disable his ministry, perhaps through physical limitation, perhaps through damaging Paul's attitude, filling Paul full of resentment towards God who didn't take this thing away, even though Paul pleaded with it. Maybe giving Paul a heart full of self-pity, making him despair about the future of his ministry. Those are the kind of thoughts that Satan loves to stir up in all of us. Anything that prompts such thinking becomes Satan's messenger to us. But what was God's purpose in giving Paul this thorn? I find this so striking. It had never really struck me with such force before until I started preparing for this conference. But what God, Paul tells us very clearly what the purpose was. He says God's purpose was to keep Paul from being conceited. Verse 7. I don't know, I've read it many times, but I've never been struck by the force of that quite so much. To keep him from being conceited. Our sufferings often do that. It's fascinating. The great enemy in Paul's life, he's just told us about all these stonings, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, everything that he's been through. And then he says to us, but I want you to know that's not my real problem. My real problem is nothing that happens to me out there. My real problem is what's in here. He says, my problem is not all those beatings and stonings. My problem is pride. Now, I would never have guessed that if Paul hadn't said it. As I read through his letters, I would not have picked that up, which encourages me to think that this thorn did its work. But Paul says, I know my own heart. My problem is pride. Which clarifies that this thorn in the flesh wasn't punishment, it was salvation. I think that was right to pray to be more saved today. That's what we want to be. We're in process, aren't we? Not more justified, but we certainly want to be more sanctified. And in this sense, this thorn in the flesh, God's purpose, was not to punish Paul, it was to save him. To save him from himself. It was God's way of rescuing Paul from his pride and delivering us from ourself. Is, I am sure, always one of God's purposes in our unplucked thorns. Now, we may need rescuing from different vices than Paul did, but I do think that, like Paul, most of us need rescuing from pride, don't we? I suspect that pride accounts for more of our unplucked thorns than we would care to admit or to face. Pride is the thing that creeps in so easily. Pride over what we've suffered. Pride over the skill with which we do our job. Pride over our simple lifestyle. We are missionaries. Pride over our theological soundness. Pride because we once managed to read something by Jonathan Edwards. Yes. So often it's pride, isn't it? Pride is the thing that makes our relationships so difficult, makes us so prickly. Proud people can't work comfortably with others who cross their pride. Proud people don't welcome challenge. Proud people don't invite rebuke or accountability. Proud people don't ask the question, so what am I really like to work with? Proud people don't ask their partner, what am I like to live with? It's pride, brothers and sisters. I know, because I'm like you. And that's what's on the inside. It's also what the word tells us. If others do see your weaknesses, if others do see you fall, don't get defensive because your pride is wounded. See it as a moment of pure grace. It's a moment of grace when others see our weakness. See it as proof of God's love, that he wants to heal you. And he's given you the Christian community to expose your sin and your pride for your own rescue. I remember reading in one of Paul Tripp's books once, I forget which one, but I came across this line, I found it very striking. He said, the Lord is not just after the success of your ministry, he is working to dethrone you as well. Very good, isn't it? The Lord's not just after the success of your ministry, though he is, but he's working to dethrone you as well. Excellent thought. So Satan was thwarted once again. He had intended this thorn to destroy Paul, but God used it instead to deliver Paul, to save him from himself, to rescue him from pride. And by keeping Paul humble, God enabled Paul to be of use. There are very good reasons for our unplucked thorns. What was the result of the thorn? Well, Paul tells us. The result of the thorn was a heartfelt prayer and a surprising answer. The fact that Paul could see God's hand at work giving him this thorn did not make him enjoy this thorn. In fact, whether he considered Satan's intention behind the thorn or God's intention behind the thorn, either way, he still felt that the burden was too much to be borne. It brought Paul to his knees in prayer. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. The expression there, hokurios, is usually used in Paul's letters of the Lord Jesus. It seems this is a relatively rare instance of Paul praying directly to the Lord Jesus. That's the most natural way, I think, to read the text. It's not surprising, however, to see Paul turning to the Lord Jesus to remove Satan's messenger. After all, isn't Jesus in the business of defeating Satan? Think of his earthly ministry and Paul's own experience of seeing people delivered from Satan's grip in Jesus' name. Now Paul needed Jesus' delivering power for himself, and he sought it in 3 seasons of prayer, not casual prayers, but heartfelt, sustained crying to the Lord. Now, how did the Lord Jesus feel when he loved Paul so much and he heard him crying in this way? Did he remember Gethsemane, where 3 times he himself cried, take it away? We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us, don't we? He has taken our humanity into the Godhead. Surely the Lord Jesus remembered. He has been where we have been. He knows what it's like to say, please take it away. Please take it away. Yet the Lord's answer wasn't what Paul wanted to hear. The Lord's repeated response was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Why was deliverance withheld, at least in the form that Paul wanted it? Surely it wasn't because Jesus lacked the power to deliver him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is anywhere excluded from his authority then? Heaven and earth, that seems to take in everything as far as I can see. He's got all authority. So it wasn't that Jesus lacked the authority to deliver Paul. Nor surely was it that Paul lacked the faith to be delivered for those who would think in those terms. Because that flies against everything we know of Paul. No, deliverance was withheld in the form that Paul wanted it, simply because God had something better for Paul than taking the thorn away. "Paul," he said, "I'm going to give you grace to cope with this thorn and to go on ministering in spite of it. And the result will be greater fruitfulness in every way. My blessing in your life, my power in your ministry." I sometimes wonder if it was this experience of praying that lies behind what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 26. "We do not know what we ought to pray for." I mean, surely it seemed so right to Paul to ask to have this thing taken away. It seems so natural. "Lord Jesus, you've got the power to deliver it. It's crippling me. It's hindering my ministry as far as I can see. It's destroying me. It's tormenting me. Take it away." It seemed a natural thing. And the time came when the Lord Jesus said, "Stop asking that, Paul. Stop asking that, because I have a better plan for you. We do not know what we ought to pray for," says Paul in Romans 8. Thankfully, the Spirit of God groans within us with sighs too deep for words. Yeah, there are mysteries in the sense of things that we don't know. There are greater mysteries in the biblical sense of that word, things that God has revealed, and we trust on the basis of the things that he has revealed, things we could never have guessed, but that he has made known. That's the usual New Testament meaning of that word mystery. Well, Paul needed grace, but apparently he also needed a thorn in the flesh. "Take it away," he prayed. But God, in his wisdom, knew that it must stay there. "Paul, it is not safe for me to take it away. Pride will consume you." Why does the Holy Spirit want Paul's personal experience to be recorded in Scripture? Well, surely it's to prepare us for the same experience, because this is a model of how God works. This is the power of the unplucked thorn. Certainly, we find ourselves required to conform to this pattern again and again. The Lord makes us conscious of our weakness. It comes to us in many forms: physical, intellectual, temperamental, emotional, circumstantial. So that we cry out to him in prayer, "I can't handle this. Take it away from me." Sometimes he does, but sometimes he replies, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." There will always be grace to help us in time of our need, is what the Scripture promises. I don't know how many people still read Martin Luther, but he's a great read when you can get hold of him and get into his stuff. Luther was an extraordinary man. Luther and Calvin, both so well worth reading still. Two such contrasting people, and you see it in their portraits, don't you? Calvin, the lawyer, thin, severe-faced. Portraits of Luther, full of German beer, bursting with life. I mean, they were just amazing, amazing characters. But great contrasts in the Reformation, and Luther, this wild bull of a man. What it must have been to have Martin Luther around for dinner. Boy, table talk then would have been something special. But this great man of God, Martin Luther, he set out three requirements for studying Scripture and theology with profit. "Do you want to know how to read your Bible well?" said Martin Luther. "To read it so that it really speaks to you. These are the three things you need," said Luther. "You need prayer, meditation, and trials." I wonder how many of us would have come up with the third one. But that was what Luther said. His three requirements, what he taught. If you want to read Scripture well, if you want to become a theologian, he said, what you need is prayer, meditation, and trials. Luther said that trials teach us not only to understand the meaning of Scripture, but to experience the comfort and the grace that Scripture speaks of. He said on one occasion, "If I were to tell people all that I have suffered in the ministry of the Christian gospel, nobody would believe me." And yet he wrote that it was what he had suffered that made him a theologian. Wouldn't you like something of the spiritual stature of Martin Luther? then perhaps we should think twice before we begrudge our trials of life and ministry. I say that to myself because I know how often I have hated and resented mine. But perhaps we need to see our unplucked thorns in a new way. The thorn in the flesh is Satan's unwitting contribution to making us men and women of God. Satan's unwitting contribution to making us men and women of God. I know in my own life, even if I don't like to have to face this truth, because I have pleaded, take it away, take it away, take it away. And yet I know the truth is, in my own life, that I have learned more of God in weakness than in imagined strength. And I certainly know that others have been far more helped by weakness in my life through my ministry than they ever have been in any of the things in which I considered myself strong. That is an obvious fact before me. So God said to Paul, I'm not taking the thorn away. And some of us are in that position. So what are we to learn? Well, after three sessions of serious praying, Paul comes to terms with the wisdom of the Lord's response. He doesn't merely give grudging acceptance to what he can't change. He writes, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think everything in the end depends on that little phrase in verse 10, for Christ's sake. To the world, at least the part of the world I live in, that expression, for Christ's sake, is simply an expression to curse with. But to Paul, it's the basis of life itself. Paul is not some foolhardy masochist who likes to get hurt. You know, for all that Paul records his imprisonments, we know that whenever Paul could avoid imprisonment, he did. But when he couldn't avoid it, he accepted the providence of God and rejoiced in the way that God was working in his life. But Paul doesn't want to get hurt. That's not what he's saying. He's a thoughtful and a deeply committed Christian who has prayed and reflected and yielded to God for Christ's sake. And in so doing, he's proved the power of God's overflowing grace. He's prepared now to stop praying for the removal of the thorn, not because it stopped hurting. I'm quite sure it hadn't stopped hurting. But he's prepared to stop praying for it to be removed because the power of God is seen most fully when it works through a weak and a broken instrument. Now, being weak and feeling weak is not in itself fun. At least I haven't found it so. I doubt if you have either. But it is how God makes gospel workers look like the gospel message. Think about it. If Paul were a superman, faster than a speeding bullet, and able to leap over tall buildings at a single bound, he could hardly proclaim the message of the cross. Because the truth revealed at the cross is not that we are mighty, but that we are needy. Not that we are strong and self-sufficient, supermen and women, but that we need rescuing. That's the truth the cross reveals. And God's rescue comes through the weakness of the cross. So Paul's weakness and God's power working through his weakness perfectly displays the cross. And that's the pattern that God will work in our lives too. Remember Jesus' words? John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He goes in with his pruning tool to clip this bit, that bit, to shape things so that there will be maximum fruitfulness. And you may say, but I feel as though bits of me are being cut off as God shapes my life to the pattern of the cross. But God replies, wait till you see how fruitful I make you in this way. And we say, but Lord, I'm only a clay jar. I'm so fragile.
And God replies, then it will be clear that the all-surpassing power of the gospel is not from you, but from me. And that will be a very wonderful thing, says God, because it means people won't look to you to save them. They'll look to me. And wait till you see how I transform lives through you, including your own life. Don't be discouraged by your weakness, brothers and sisters. If I could say one thing to you, it would be that. Don't be discouraged by your weakness. Weakness is the way. Weakness is the way. Which is why, as missionaries, you don't have to be wonderful. Just faithful. Don't burden yourself with trying to look wonderful in the eyes of others. God can minister just fine through your weakness. That's okay. In fact, your weakness is what protects you from the danger of self-reliance. You see, the pitfall of being powerful in our own eyes is that we fail to see that without Christ we can do nothing that is spiritually significant, even though we may seem to be shifting a whole lot of work in terms of energetic activity. So God makes us weak so that we cry out to him for grace, and his grace makes us useful and brings him glory. And more than this, very much more than this, hear this, brothers and sisters, because this is so important. His grace not only makes us useful, his grace makes us beautiful in God's eyes. It makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important to get this. We often say that God's work in us is more important than God's work through us. We say it, and I think most of us would probably nod in agreement, but I wonder sometimes if deep down we're thinking to ourselves, is that really true? And sometimes we say it almost glibly, God's work in you is more important than what he's doing through you. We seem to say it almost as a kind of consolation prize to this beaten up missionary whose ministry doesn't seem to be going anywhere. So we want to cheer them up and we say, well, you know, what God is doing in you is more important than what he's doing through you. We can say it almost in that kind of spirit, but I want to rescue it from that and say to you, it is profoundly true, that what God is doing in you is more important than what God is doing through you. Why? Because if we don't grasp why, we will always have that slight question mark at the back of our mind whereby we're thinking, yes, but I wish that more was happening in my ministry, because if it were, I would feel better about myself. I'd look better in the eyes of everybody else. You know, I'd feel a bit more at ease with it, because we look to our ministry to give us identity. And whenever we do that, we distort our ministry. Because what happens is we introduce into our ministry a personal neediness and an anxiety that takes our ministry in directions that feed those needs. So we don't want to do ministry in order to have our identity. What we need to do is minister out of the identity that we already have in Christ. Understand that? We minister out of the identity we have. If you look to your ministry to give you what only Christ can give you, you will distort your ministry and end up with an empty heart. So we don't have to do that, because we've got an identity in Christ. But what he is doing in you really is more important than what he's doing through you. And here is why. If you've never thought of the logic of it before, this is why. It is because you are more than a tool in God's hand. You are his child. I'm not looking at God's toolkit here. I'm looking at God's family. You are much more to God than just a hammer or a saw or a chisel. You are his child. It's not just about him using you. It's about him loving you. Christ died to make you his family. That is why what God is doing in you really is more important than what God is doing through you. And though God's grace is sufficient to make you fruitful, and God is going to show his power and weakness, it's not just making you fruitful in ministry. It's making you beautiful in his eyes by making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that God gives for our unplucked thorns is about shaping our character. That's why testimony about this, and I thought I'd just share a summary of this testimony with you. You will all, I'm sure, know the person whose testimony it is, Johnny Erickson Carter, who, of course, following a diving accident almost 50 years ago, now found herself quadriplegic in a wheelchair. She was sharing a testimony at a conference in California just about, it was just in the middle of October. And I picked up a summary of this testimony from Johnny of living as a quadriplegic who has prayed for but not received a miraculous healing. Johnny said, and I'm quoting from the summary here, she said that she wondered at the time who this God was, who would deny her what she was sure she needed. And a bitter spirit began to take hold of her. If she couldn't be healed, she just wanted to be left alone in her despair. But that's when she began searching for a deeper healing and realized that her disability was a means through which God was causing her to grow in holiness. She went on to speak of how she has learned to be grateful for the suffering because of the way that it keeps her longing for Christ. And she said that when people today come up to her wanting to pray for her healing, although she's always happy that people are concerned in that way, she asks them to pray for character issues. Please will you pray for my bad attitude? Please will you pray for my grumbling? And she means to show them by this that she is far more concerned with indwelling, remaining sin than with chronic pain and legs that do not work. And she went on to describe a trip to Jerusalem and going to the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus had healed that paralyzed man so many years ago. And there she found herself thanking God for not healing her, because the answer no had purged so much sin, selfishness, and bitterness. It has left her depending more on God's grace. It's given her greater compassion for others. It's reduced her complaining. It's increased her faith. It's given her greater hope of heaven. And it has caused her to love the Lord so much more. She sees the joy of sharing his suffering and would not trade it for any amount of walking. And she closed with this question. When you see yourself today, do you see yourself waiting at the side of the pool of Bethesda? Are you wondering why God hasn't removed the disappointment and given healing when you've asked for it? God may remove your suffering, she said, but if not, he will use it to destroy your sin. This is the deepest healing, and you don't need to break your neck to receive it. I found that very moving and very powerful and very striking for this reason, that we all know that God has made Johnny's ministry to other people incredibly fruitful. But what she sees is that God has treated her not simply as a tool to get the job done, but that he has loved her as his child, and that he has cloth.